Well, good morning to you again. It's a real joy to get to share the word with you and to get to share a preaching responsibility. Bill, thanks so much for letting me pinch hit. I'm going to begin by directing your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, but nearly finished. We're in verses 15 through 20. It's on page 1118 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. And I'm going to begin by telling you that signs are meant to tell us things. Signs point to realities beyond themselves. Some are commands, like stop signs. Some are signs of warmth or good news, like a sign that says welcome or congratulations. And some are warning signs. I remember seeing a picture on social media a year or two ago. It was a picture of a sign, and the sign was fixed to a fence on a bit of farmland. And the fence actually cut into the middle of a walking path, such that you had to walk around the fenced-in area to get back in on the path. So obviously the temptation is to jump the fence and cut through. But there was a sign affixed to the fence that read, "If you jump the fence, be certain you can make it across the field in 9 seconds. Because the bull can do it in 10. In this passage, Jesus is giving us a warning sign, if you like, a warning against false prophets. Verse 15 begins, "Beware of false prophets." Now, the very first thing that tells us is that false prophets exist. So what is a prophet? Let's start there. Most of the time when we think of prophets, we think of people in the Old Testament who were endowed with a gift of foretelling the future. But if you look carefully at what Old Testament prophets did and said, you will discover, I think, that predicting the future or foretelling the future was only a part of what they did, and arguably a less prominent part. Their basic task was not foretelling, but rather forthtelling. In other words, speaking God's word. This common prophetic declaration, "Thus says the Lord." And so by the same token, false prophets, it's not simply about falsely predicting what's going to happen in the future. It also means those who contradict the word of God. Or, more likely, they twist the word of God. So the very first thing in verse 15 tells us false prophets exist. The second thing is that they're hard to spot. If they weren't, there wouldn't be any need for a warning. So why are they hard to spot? Look again. "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So they're hard to spot for two reasons. First, because they appear harmless. Wolves in sheep's clothing, wolves that look like sheep. They look like true teachers, true prophets, and I'll use those terms interchangeably at some points. That is, they look like us, they talk like us, they use our words, our lingo, our terminology. They proudly wear the term Christian. They'll tell you they love Jesus. Problem's not outward appearance, okay? Internal issue, internal problem. And just a quick aside, can I say that's why I think it's a really, really good thing that in our tradition we put our ministers through a rigorous program of testing and examination. Ordination begins with training at a seminary. That's a 3 to 4 year degree, though in my personal opinion that is changing. I think just because of issues with debt and things like that, we are going to begin to see in-house programs through the local church. That's my prediction. Then comes your written exams, followed by your oral exam before a committee of 4 to 10 elders, followed by your examination before a presbytery of about 100, 200 elders, depends on the size of the group. Now, does that guarantee that no false teachers are going to get through the net? No, of course not. Does it demonstrate that we take this text seriously and earnestly, or we're trying to safeguard ourselves and our people, our members, and our future generations? Yes, amen, so let it be. So the first thing we find out, they're hard to spot. Second thing is they appear harmless. They look like sheep. Sheep are not very threatening animals. Jesus uses the term ravenous wolves, but the sheep don't get an adjective. They're just regular, boring sheep. Harmless. And these wolves manage to look that kind of harmless, almost, if you like, that kind of... They blend. They don't stick out. And so the opening verse for this passage really quickly becomes a bit scary. There are these wolves amongst the sheep. Not only are they wolves, they're ravenous wolves, hungry wolves. Not only are they ravenous wolves, they look as harmless as the sheep. Not only do they look as harmless as the sheep, they're the ones who are actually doing the teaching. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us there. Verse 16 is really good news. You will know them. Amen. That's very good news. You'll know them by their fruits. So that's the central focus this morning. False prophets and how to spot them. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits, but what exactly does that mean? Well, throughout the New Testament, the image of fruit is used as a metaphor for the observable results of a set of beliefs or of a change in beliefs. That is, fruit becomes the visible evidence of an invisible heart change or heart condition. So this morning we're going to talk about how to spot these false prophets, mainly in two ways. First is the result of their teaching. Okay, so everything before this was like an introduction. Now we're getting to that everybody's favorite, the three parts, right? First, the result of their teaching. Second, the state of their attitudes and desires. And then I'll close, third, with some reasons why Jesus gives us this warning in this way. First, the results of a false prophet's teaching. That's what we're looking at in terms of the fruit. Jesus gives us this promise, okay? You will know them by their fruits. And then he asks this rhetorical question. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now the answer to that question seems painfully obvious, and that's how rhetorical questions are supposed to work. The answer is supposed to be obvious, but somewhat ironically, I think Jesus begins with these two examples because he's talking about things that are not immediately obvious. The first is a comparison between grapes and thorn bushes. That's most likely, thorn bushes is most likely a reference to a buckthorn bush, and I have a picture here. That looks a lot like grapes, does it not? Then he says, do you gather figs from thistles? Okay, so the next picture that I have for you, which the remote's not working, but... Okay, do you gather figs from thistles? Picture of a fig and here are some thistles. Obvious differences, right? But you could perhaps, just in terms of their color, imagine that if you were far off and the light wasn't that great, you might, for a moment, mistake one for the other. Both are sort of plump and have a purple color to them. So what's the point? Jesus is saying you'll know these false teachers by their fruits, right? By their way of life, by the results of their teaching. Things that are not immediately obvious. You see? Things that are not immediately obvious. It takes time for fruit to be seen. In the case of grapes and buckthorns, you might not know until it comes time to make wine. So what can we take from that? Jesus is saying you will know false prophets by their fruit. That means, number one, it's going to involve patience. Number two, you got to get close enough to see them. Discerning these differences requires patience and proximity. It's part of the reason I was actually really excited when one of the first Sundays where Bill preached, he said, I didn't come here to build a megachurch. Right? Amen. Do you know how easy it is to hide in a megachurch? And I'm only talking about the teachers. You see, in the smaller context, the sheep can get in each other's faces, if you will. See one another's hearts. Because, do you know what happens when you cut a fig open and when you cut a thistle open? No more mystery. Absolutely not. Considerable difference in color. No possible confusion. And that's why Jesus moves from an analogy about bushes to an analogy about trees in verses 17 and 18, right? Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Here Jesus is saying, think of it as a promise, these are the results that will follow. So look not at appearances, but at results. And I don't just mean look only for those who seem more committed or more enthusiastic. You can be enthusiastically wrong. And real fiery false teaching is only going to give you further confidence in error. Right? I'm saying the exercise of this prophetic office, which I am summarizing here as preaching and teaching, does it result, here's the question, does it result in people knowing the whole counsel of God? The problem of false prophets in the Old Testament is not that they were outright liars. It's usually that they only told half the story. When judgment was coming and exile was on the horizon, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 6 and again in chapter 8 that the false prophets were the ones saying, peace, peace. But there was no peace. That's what Jeremiah says. Peace, peace, but there was no peace. They were saying, everything's okay. Exile's not coming. We've got a big God. He's made us great promises. He loves us and will not forsake us. Well, wait a minute. All of that is true. But it left out the reality of the covenant curses, promises of judgment, consequences of sin. This is why we have to take seriously the reality, listen to me carefully, that our terminology doesn't save us. Okay? Not that it's not important, but that our terminology doesn't save us. You can say you believe in Jesus, but what does that mean? Question 86 from our shorter catechism is really helpful here. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Listen to this. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. As He is offered to us in the gospel. Every heretic in church history has believed in Jesus. But it was a Jesus of their own making, not the one who is offered to us in the gospel, you see. I wonder how many, if it were possible to get a count of this, how many in our culture today, the only Jesus they know is the one they've seen in Jesus movies. The Jesus who is really, really nice. Who never speaks a word about judgment or hell or a second coming where all things are going to be set right. No wonder people say they love Jesus and hate Christians. That's not the Jesus that's offered to us in the gospel, though. The one offered to us in the gospel actually had more to say about judgment than all the other apostles in the New Testament combined. And so you have a false Jesus preaching peace, peace, where there is no peace. Now, I want to be careful here, because sometimes if you've got a really aggressive kind of personality, you can hear this language about sheep getting in each other's faces and being cut open to reveal the heart, and you're hearing an invitation to be like a bounty hunter. Except you're like a heresy hunter. Nearly every commentary I reviewed in preparation for this sermon had warnings against heresy hunting. And rightfully so, I think. Now look, in John chapter 10, verse 12, we see Jesus using a shepherd sheep analogy. He says, a hireling, he who's not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So we're told in Matthew 7, okay, there are wolves disguised as sheep. We're told in John 10 that wolves devouring the sheep is a real threat, to take it seriously. We're told about a hireling that runs away, that is, the victory of the wolf is ultimately the result of an absent shepherd. All that's true. a shepherd that doesn't really love the sheep, that is. But I just want to stress that Jesus' point here is that sheep require shepherds, not bigger wolves. Right? Sheep require shepherds to take care of wolves, not bigger cannibalistic wolves who are going to take down the wolves for us. Getting obsessed with heresy hunting is when you become a wolf in order to kill the other wolf. Jesus calls us in Matthew 7 to close examination of teaching, patient examination of the work and words and life of the prophet or the teacher. Close examination, yes, not overzealous hunting. Observe the fruit, not be the wolf. And that's why I think verse 19 out of our text in Matthew 7 tells you why, just to jump ahead a bit, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, ultimately, a false teacher has to do business with the Almighty. We recognize false teaching when we patiently over time observe its fruit. And then we guard against it, but we're defenders first. So that's the first point then. Jesus calls us to look into the results, the fruit of false teaching. Does it guide people to love and worship Jesus, the Jesus who is offered to us in the gospel? And we can be patient. Again, look at what Jesus says in verses 17 and 18. He says, a good tree will bear good fruit, and the bad tree will bear bad fruit. Teaching always bears fruit. Always. Always. The bearing of fruit always happens. The question's just about the quality, not whether or not it's going to bear fruit. This is why Presbyterians have a long history of doing what we call it guarding the pulpit. That is, preaching is not an open invitation to anybody who walks in the door. It often ends with an invitation, but it's not. But not all are invited to engage in the work of preaching and explaining God's Word. We don't do that because we're suspicious of laymen, or we don't trust people. We do it because there's no such thing as teaching that doesn't bear fruit. You see? Good or bad, healthy or rotten, there's no such thing as neutral preaching. Let's put it that way. And so the words of verse 16, and they're repeated again in verse 20, are a great encouragement. You will know them. There's rest in that. Fear not. Listen carefully. Observe patiently. Warn when necessary. Call to repentance when necessary. And when all of that fails, warn others and get away. So that's my first point. We discern a false prophet by observing the results of their teaching. The second way to spot a false teacher is by attitudes and desires. Where do I get that from? Well, look back at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And I think when we read that, there's probably a tendency to think that Jesus means something like this. Okay? Note particularly the smirk. Really, look at that smirk. These stupid sheep have no idea who I really am. I'm going to trick them all. Look, that's possible. What I mean is this sort of condition of the heart where the person's like this during the day and then at night sort of, you know, laughs to themselves. That exists, I'd imagine. But I think this text probably goes a little deeper than that. Notice in the next passage, in verse 22, there are people cast out of the presence of Jesus even though they prophesied in His name. Why? Because verse 23, they practiced lawlessness. In other words, ongoing unrepentant sin. The words of Jesus never penetrated their hearts. They never heard and never received. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Instead of being satisfied, you see, they were ravenous, Jesus says, for something else. That's the inward condition of their heart. It's not that they go home at night and rub their hands together and do an evil villain laugh. That's kind of what I'm trying to get out of this. It's that the appetites that own them are just consumed with the world, the flesh, and the devil. They may say true things about Jesus, but Jesus is not the one they love. The orientation of their heart, maybe it's about money, or the praise of people, or selling more books, or gaining more political influence. Ravenous for these things because they haven't been ravished by the love of Jesus. So you can probably see how this text begins to reveal things in our hearts, not just for preachers, but for everybody, because loving Jesus is the heart of Christianity. It's the greatest commandment. And it is the only way we fight sin. You hear me? It's the only way we fight sin is loving Jesus. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through His blood. So there are two ways then to recognize this false teaching. The work of the false prophet, look at the results. And then second, look at the attitudes and desires of the teacher. That takes time, doesn't it? That takes patience. That takes bearing with fallen people, because good prophets are far from perfect. As opposed to false prophets and false teachers, it requires patience and trust in our good shepherd. And finally, my last point is the reason for the warning. Is it not really amazing to think that this warning comes right after verses 13 and 14? Right after describing the narrow way which leads to life and the broad path which leads to destruction. The description in those two verses is really sobering. And our first question should be on reading that, how do I make sure I go through the narrow gate? Jesus' first answer is, beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. What a reminder that who you hear and who you listen to really matters. I was talking with some friends a couple of weeks ago, and I was telling them that I didn't think I had a preaching style. They said, "How would you define your preaching style?" I said, I don't think I have a style. Like the way that I preach is I'm conscious of it. It's a blend. It's a combination of preachers that I have admired and have learned from over the years. At which point somebody told me, that's what everybody's style is. Okay, I didn't know that. I thought maybe it was just me. But I think I can compare that then to a larger idea about emotions and our habits and even our treasured personalities, which of course we did nothing to shape ourselves. Let me ask you, how much of all that is shaped by the voices you're choosing to hear? Look, if you listen to angry people on the radio all day, guess what? You're going to be angry. If you listen to fear-mongering on cable news all day, guess what? You're going to be really scared. If you listen to music that celebrates, say, promiscuity and physical passions, guess what your temptations are going to be? If you watch TV shows about how seemingly harmless and gentle people actually turn out to be serial killers, how easy is it going to be for you to make new friends and trust your neighbors? Not saying, but I'm just saying. Who you hear matters. Who you listen to matters. Tim Keller's pointed out that the gospel, rightly preached, always attracts and repels. It does both. That is, there are elements of the gospel that are appealing to most people. And when they hear it, they'll be drawn to it. And there are always elements of the gospel that are deeply offensive to sinful, self-focused human beings. And so the gospel attracts and it repels, right? The false prophets, for example, in Jeremiah's day, were only telling half the story. Just as false prophets are today. A final reason why Jesus gives us this warning. We will always chase what we really want, just like a ravenous wolf. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And so the reason they're false prophets is that they're owned by their appetite. They're not so different from anybody else in that regard, though. So the text is about recognizing false teachers. But it's also, I think, at least in small part, about the longings of your heart and my heart. The things we're really hungry for. So what is it for you? What are you really longing for? And do you know Jesus as the one who actually satisfies? So does he come as the one who satisfies, or just the one who gives you what you actually want? Right? At that point, we're elevating gifts above giver. Or does he satisfy? Does he simply give you a list of things you can do so that now with a cleaner conscience you can carry on with what you really want? Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century Scottish preacher. He once preached a sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." That is, a new affection, a new love in your heart gives you the power to expel, to send away, to get rid of the things that compete for that love. The expulsive power of a new affection, a new love. And in his sermon he said, the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit to bring in a pure one. And by the love of what is good, expelling the love of what is evil. We know of no other way, he continues, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of your heart than to keep in your heart the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up in that love, that most holy faith. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. Let's pray. Our Father, we need new affections. We need new hearts. We need new appetites. Remind us this morning that to hear you is to love you. Open our ears that we would hear you. Open our eyes that we would discern truth from error. Help broken preachers to love you above everything. Transform our hearts by transforming what we love. Give us an appetite for you first and foremost, even as we now come to feed on you by faith. Be here with us now and feed us, that this foretaste of your coming kingdom would satisfy our hearts and strengthen us in a longing for righteousness that tolerates no competition for any sinful passion or idol. This happens by grace alone, and so we plead for it in Jesus' name. Amen.